the next two or three times in our studies together in which I take the lead, I want to speak to you on the subject of spiritual depression, leading up to some of the treatment of the themes of the spiritual life. And of course, this series itself, brief as it is, relates to the living of the life that is in Christ very directly. Back in the Psalms, in the 42nd Psalm, the sons of Korah express an opinion twice, which is very important for us, I think, today. In this particular Psalm, in the 5th verse, we read, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And in the 11th verse, sentiments that are very similar to those of the 5th verse, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the help of my countenance and my God." These words of the sons of Korah are as modern as any in the Bible. God's children today are unhappy and depressed. They are anxiously rushing to churches which do not provide them with a remedy. They are going to preachers who only confuse them with words that do not come from the Lord. They are rushing to psychologists and psychiatrists, which are clouds without water. I am reminded of the little boy whose mother was in the hospital because of a neurotic condition. And someone asked him where his mother was. He said, "Oh, she's been involved in one of those nervous wrecks." Now, too many Christians are involved in nervous wrecks today. And too many Christians are neurotic. They are depressed and unhappy and hardly an advertisement for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of the two words, depressed Christian? Well, that's a kind of contradiction in terms, isn't it? Depressed Christian. And surely a very poor advertisement for the grace of God which we proclaim in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, preachers are trying to cheer them up by declaring the things that men want to hear. I think of the words of Isaiah in the 30th chapter in the 10th verse, in which he says, let me look them up, Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10. Here we have some words that are addressed to the prophets of that day, and they are these, "which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit." And so today men are saying, "Do not prophesy to us the truth of God, prophesy to us right things, prophesy unto us smooth things, prophesy unto us deceit." The things that we want to hear, not the word of God. And so a man such as Norman Vincent Peale obliges by assuring Americans of the fact that God has aid for them in their drive for success. God is no longer a sovereign God whose feet are planted in eternity past and eternity future, and whose head is in the eternity that is beyond, but rather God now is a kind of jolly, chummy, good fellow who is amiably underwriting the American future. Even Bishop Robinson, who wrote that blasphemous book, Honest to God, knew a lot more about God than many preachers of today. He said that men were thinking of God as their celestial big brother when he wrote his book, Honest to God. By the way, he wrote that book because he had a slipped disc and found it necessary to be quiet for a while. Many of the Orthodox brethren are contending that he was much sicker than that when he wrote the book. But why are Christians depressed? Well, now, there are some important secondary causes, and I do not want to pass over them. This subject of spiritual depression could take us for many, many times together. And so I want to kind of mark out some areas which I'm not going to try to discuss, and hope you'll understand that I'm going to give you a kind of one-sided picture. There are some secondary causes that are important for depression among the people of the law. For example, there are differences in temperament among us, and it is well for us to recognize that. Some people are introverts, some are extroverts. Extroverts inclined to be more superficial than introverts. Introverts inclined to be deeper, but they're nevertheless harder to get acquainted with. And some of these things that are temperamental are causes for our depression. As a matter of fact, some of the things that pertain to our physical health lead to depression. We all know that it is very difficult to be on the top of things spiritually if we are not feeling well. And so there are differences of temperament that we need to recognize. There are differences among us even in physical ways. Doctors know that. We used to say Jack Spratt could eat no fat, his wife could eat no lean. And we think of that as a kind of nursery rhyme joke, but it is not. It is very good medical advice because we are different. We are all human beings, but our makeup is quite different. And some of us are not inclined to be happy-go-lucky, and some of us do not incline to go about with a big, broad smile upon our face and slapping everybody on the back and saying, "Hallelujah, brother," and "Praise the Lord." Now, that doesn't mean that you're not necessarily as deep a Christian as the brother who is more extrovertish, if I may use that word. So these things are important. Not only is it necessary to recognize temperament and physical condition, by the way, C.H. Spurgeon was a man who was afflicted with depression because he suffered from the gout, and eventually that condition caused his death. I can remember William R. Newell, who in the later years of his ministry could not even speak standing up, but had to sit on the platform in a seat such as this and teach because of his arthritis. Now, it's very difficult to be a happy Christian when you have that kind of physical condition. The other secondary cause to which I'm not going to refer except now is Satan himself. And it is important to remember that one of the causes of our difficulty is the fact that our adversary is very much alive and very active. But ultimately, the cause of spiritual depression among Christians is simply this: unbelief. Now, this unbelief manifests itself in several different ways. Sometimes it is unbelief that is directed toward biblical doctrine. Sometimes it is unbelief in connection with the discipline that God must give us in our daily life. Sometimes it is unbelief with respect to the future. We cannot really believe that God can provide for our future while we are here upon the earth. We look forward to heaven and we think that he's preparing a place for us there. But it's very difficult for us to believe that he is providing a place for us tomorrow in Texas or North Carolina, and that the cares of life can be met by simple trust in him. So that basically our difficulty is the difficulty of unbelief. Frequently Satan uses this. It is often secondarily some of these other causes. But basically, it is lack of trust in God. And that is why last night I began with that simple incident in which Jesus stilled the storm. Because he spoke to them of the fear that they had and traced it to the fact that they did not have faith or trust in him. Now tonight I want to talk on the subject of spiritual depression or dejected by devilish doctrine. And I want to show how that our failure to understand Bible doctrine, our failure to take it in, our failure to really come to grips with the teaching of God's Word is responsible for a great deal of the depression and dejection that exists among believers today. So I want you to turn, if you will, to a passage in the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I only want to select a verse out of this passage to consider as the basis of the topic tonight. I want to just outline the passage very simply. look at that verse and then relate it to our need to study Bible doctrine. Now this passage, which is the first point in my outline, and by the way, if you're looking for something alliterative tonight, you will not get it. I'm sorry, but some sermons that are not alliterative can nevertheless come from God. I believe this one does come from God, but it's not alliterated. And so I'm sorry, you'll just have to forget and not look for it tonight. But my first point is found right here, Paul's plea for the Galatians. Now, before we read these verses, let me remind you of the reason why the apostle wrote the epistle to the Galatians. Remember, the Galatians were believers. They had professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had put their trust in Him and had been greatly overjoyed to discover the life that was in Jesus Christ. They had been serving other gods. Paul had come with the message of the true God. They had responded in a wonderful way. But after Paul had left them, false teachers had come in who were troubling them, and troubling them along the lines of legalism. They were being told that it was not only necessary to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but it was also necessary for them to undergo the rite of circumcision. And if they did not undergo the rite of circumcision as well as believe in Jesus Christ, then they could not be sure that they were saved. They could not be sure that they had the righteousness that prevails before God. So the apostle, as is his custom, set forth an answer to this particular heresy that had come in among the Galatians. His answer is very simple. He said, I want you to realize that I am an apostle, and because I am an apostle, I address you out of the authority of that function. And so in the first two chapters, he attempts to show them that the apostolicity of his position before God demands authority, and that they are to pay attention to what he says. And then in the third and fourth chapters, he turns to the doctrine which has seduced the Galatians, and he shows that salvation is truly and simply and wholly through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation does not come by works, it comes on the principle of grace. Then in the fifth and sixth chapters, he answers an obvious question that might come to them. Well, Paul, if we are no longer under law, if the law of Moses has been done away with and we are not justified by what we do, then apparently we do not have any guide in our daily life. And consequently, we can go out and live as we please, according to your doctrine. And so the apostle in the fifth and sixth chapters says, in effect, now the law has been done away with, not only as a means of salvation, but as a means of sanctification as well. But do not think that because the law has been done away with, we are therefore without any law whatsoever before God. There has come into the heart of every Christian the Holy Spirit of God. And this person is to be our guide in our daily life. He is to be the one who is to direct us and supply the power to do the will of God. Now the system of morality is not living up to a code, but rather the morality that is preached in the Bible is not something by rules, but it is the operation of the Holy Spirit within us, and that will issue in good works toward men and in welfare for human beings. Now this doctrine that we are under the Holy Spirit and not under the law of Moses as a means of sanctification has never been wholeheartedly accepted in any portion of the Christian church. May I say that again? Because I think it's very important for us to realize this. Even if you do not agree with me, even if you think I take grace too far, though it's hard to understand how one can take the grace of the Bible too far, let me assure you that this doctrine that Paul teaches has never been wholeheartedly accepted in any branch of the Christian church. I mean by that that you can look at the doctrinal statements of the Christian churches and very rarely, if ever, I do not think ever, you find set forth in a doctrinal statement to which a great number of evangelical Christians adhere the teaching that we are sanctified through the operation of the Holy Spirit within us apart from the keeping of the Ten Commandments. Now I know I'm going to have to qualify that, but I'm going to do it in one of the last two or three messages, and so we'll just leave it at that. Now let's take a look at this fourth chapter, because in the 8th verse through the 20th that I'm going to read, the apostle makes a kind of personal appeal to the Galatians right in the midst of his argument. He first of all reminds them of their circumstances, that they are returning to legalism. And so in the 8th verse, he writes, "Howbeit then, when ye were knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God." Now I love that little turn of expression that the apostle uses, because I think it demonstrates that he's a good old-line Calvinist. That is, he believes, and of course I'm speaking out of order chronologically, you know, but nevertheless, I, in my first sermon, remember, did a good bit of that according to that which was played out there this afternoon. So you won't mind my saying that when the apostle here says, "But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God," that he speaks like a good Calvinist, because you see, he wants to relate his salvation to the Lord and not to anything that he has done. I am reminded of the little boy who was asked by someone, "Have you found God?" And he replied, "Well, I didn't know that God was lost, but I was lost and he found me." And so here the apostle says, "But after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements?" Weak because, of course, these doctrines have no power to save, like the doctrines of the cross, and beggarly because they have no power to cause us to inherit eternal blessing, like the doctrines of the cross. "The weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage, ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Now this is the circumstance of his plea. The Galatians are turning back. So now let's notice the content of his plea in verse 12. "Brethren, I beseech you, become as I am." Now I've retranslated that in accordance with the Greek text. "Become as I am, for I am as ye are." Now what he means by this is, you ought to come out from under these weak and beggarly elements, for I have come out from under them and am as free of them as you Gentiles are. "So become as I am, leave the law alone, for ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how that on account of infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Now Paul alludes here to the fact that when he came into Galatia, it was by reason of a disease that he had that it was propitious for him to preach to them. Apparently he had not intended to do so, but as he came into Galatia, he was, because of the infirmity of the flesh, required to stay there, and as a result of it, the gospel was preached to them. Scholars debate the infirmity of Paul's flesh. Some say it was epilepsy. Others say no, it was malaria, which he contracted in Pamphylia, in the marshy regions there, and he went up to the north in order to escape and come to a place where he might be healed. I'm inclined to think, with some, that the apostle's disease had to do with his eyes, was perhaps some form of ophthalmia, because we go on to read in verse 14, "And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What a wonderful text that is. Every preacher who feels that he has a message from God, and when he discovers that his audience is not responding to that message, if he's sure it's from God, he ought to remember this text, and it ought to be quoted every now and then too. You know, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So tonight, if later on I say some things that step on your toes a little bit, you remember this text. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now the apostle says, really, the reason that I'm so concerned over you is because I love you. So he says, they zealously affect you, these legalists, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you from the blessings of the gospel, that ye might zealously go after them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, the tone of my voice, he means, for I stand in doubt of you. I am perplexed over you, Galatians. Now this is the apostle's plea for the Galatians, and it is the situation out of which now I want to select a verse which points us to a very important source of spiritual depression. And if you've been carefully reading, you would have caught it's in the 15th verse. Now let me read it again. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. In other words, the apostle is saying, when I was in your midst and I preached to you the doctrines of salvation by grace, while you were extremely happy over the fact that you had received Christ as your Savior, and you were rejoicing in the wonderful good news that had come to you, you were happy Christians who were living on top, so to speak, and everything was wonderful because you had accepted the teaching which I had given you, a teaching that was grounded in the truth or the principle of grace and grounded in the fact of a salvation that God provides as a free gift to us. This text has been translated, where is then your former happy state? Now the Galatians were no longer happy. They were depressed. They were dejected. They had actually been confused and deceived by the evil one. They had now turned away from the truths of grace, and as a result, they were unhappy Christians. Why? For the simple reason that they had forgotten the importance of Bible doctrine. They had forgotten the importance of the truths that are found in the Word of God, and they had been seduced by legalistic teachers who had come in among them and robbed them of the joy that they had in Christ. So that's my second point, the Galatians' loss of blessedness, which is due to the fact that they have lost their sense of the truth of the doctrine of the grace of God. Now specifically in Galatia, the false teaching that had caused them to lose their grip upon the joy of the Lord had to do with the relationship of the law to salvation and also sanctification. Now I want to say a few words now about the character of false teaching. You know there are different types of false teaching. False teaching that pertains to the doctrines of salvation, or teaching that pertains to salvation truth. Then there is false teaching that pertains to sanctification truth. I want to say a word about several of these types of false teaching. And first of all, about false teaching that is a blatant denial of salvation truth. In an audience like this, I do not have to say much about that, I'm sure. Because from the acquaintance that I have of you, the great majority of you here have already put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are living, however, in days in which there is a blatant denial of the facts of the revelation of God in His Word. For example, and I think I shall name some names tonight because I can document them, and it perhaps may lead you to realize more closely and more significantly how this false teaching has penetrated the so-called Christian church. Georgia Harkness, one of the leading Methodist theologians, has written words concerning the inspiration of the Bible, in which she has said, and she is a highly respected Methodist theologian, in which she has said that the Bible does not contain the infallible Word of God. It contains the words of fallible men. Mixed in with the truth of God is much of the truth of men. Now, how is it possible for us to read God's Word and understand it and perceive His message in the midst of a writing that contains human error? I think you can see that this is a force that is detrimental to the study of the Word of God itself. One of the outstanding theologians of today is a man whose name is Bishop Pike. He is associated with the Episcopalian Church, and especially in California. Bishop Pike, as you know, has denied the virgin birth. He not only has denied the virgin birth, but he, a bishop in the Episcopalian Church, has also denied the necessity of belief in the Trinity. Now, of course, this means that he is nothing more than a believer in a pagan religion. But now the significant thing to me is not that Bishop Pike has denied the virgin birth and that Bishop Pike has denied the necessity of believing in the Trinity. The most significant thing about this to me is the fact that the Episcopalian Church has allowed this man to continue as a bishop in that church and has not exercised discipline against him at all. Of course, the reason for it is very simple. As the bishop himself has said, the pros, as he puts it, the pros of the theologians have known for a long time these truths, these false truths, which he is proclaiming. And consequently, no one is paying any attention to him because, as a matter of fact, a great majority of the theologians believe that he's probably right. Leslie Weatherhead, one of the leading preachers of the day, has said concerning the resurrection. He said in the course of speaking on the resurrection, he said he doesn't know of a minister of any large church who does not have some cranks within it who come up and say to him that they expect that Jesus Christ is going to come again in bodily fashion. Now, he calls them cranks. But in the midst of his discussion of this, he said that he does not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He believes that the body of Jesus evaporated in the tomb, and that there is no bodily resurrection as taught by the Word of God. Well, I want to pass by this because I think that we're all in this audience acquainted with denials of the truth in the so-called Christian church that are even more blatant, if possible, than these. Let's move on to something that is a little more subtle, which is just as much a denial of the truth of the New Testament. Sometimes, you know, men come and say, yes, it's wonderful to believe in Christ. I understand exactly what you mean. You say believe in Christ? Yes. I say believe in Christ, too. I just say that it's not quite enough. We must add a little bit to that. We must, for example, be sure that we are baptized in order to be saved, and preferably by one of our preachers in one of our churches. Now, of course, this does not seem to be as erroneous as a teaching that denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, but it is just as destructive as that other type of denial. For you see, if we believe that it is necessary to believe in Jesus Christ and also to be baptized, then we have surreptitiously seduced the simple-minded person by bringing in a kind of ritualistic formula which amounts ultimately to a system of salvation by works. Again, not works that are good works toward mankind, but religious works, which are perhaps of even less value so far as the society as a whole is concerned. And so what we have when someone tells us that we must be baptized also in order to be saved is nothing more again than a blatant denial of the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. It is a denial of the implications of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think that our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross? He didn't go to the cross to win the award of the Jerusalem Chamber of Commerce of the favorite citizen for the year 27 or 30 A.D. You can be sure of that. The Lord Jesus went to the cross because it is necessary for him to die in order for us to be saved. And hence, our salvation is related to that which he accomplished upon the cross at Calvary. If it's only necessary for us to do good works in order to be saved, then Jesus Christ's death was the greatest blunder that God ever performed, the greatest blunder that ever happened in this whole human history from the beginning of creation. Sometimes, you know, you run into people who will say to you something like this. This is very naive. In fact, I'm startled that a genuine Christian could ever say it. But they do say it, and I'm constantly startled and have been through the years. In fact, it almost seems that whenever I go out and talk with unbelievers, as I do frequently, this always comes up. Well, so-and-so is a wonderful Christian man. Now, I know he doesn't believe the things that you believe. He doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. He doesn't believe in the cross. He doesn't believe in grace or anything like that. But he's a very good man. And it's just inconceivable that a man so good as he is, who has done so much for the community, should not be a Christian man. And surely he's going to be in heaven just as much as any other Christian. In fact, I've even had people say, I can understand how he could get to heaven, but I cannot understand how some Christians can get to heaven. Actually, of course, I do not understand how any Christian can get to heaven if I look at Christians, because they're all a sorry lot. And I want to put that in the first person. We are all a sorry lot, you know, if we really looked at ourselves. But if we look at Christians, we would come to the conclusion no one shall ever be saved. But you see, when we think about Christians, we look to the cross, and we see what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and we see the merits of his work, and we recognize that what he has done can become ours. And then, of course, we know that all believers in him shall be saved. But the man who thinks that he can get to heaven on the basis of his good works, or thinks that the leading citizen in the community can, has been guilty of a denial of the significance of the work of Jesus Christ. For that man, Jesus Christ's work is an absolute non-essential thing. Now you can see how wrong that is. But now I want to move on to something which is going to step on our toes a little bit. Because you see, up to this point, I've just been talking about false teaching in the realm of salvation truth, both blatant and then that kind of surreptitious or deceptive kind of teaching which pertains to the same thing. But now let's move over into the area of sanctification, because I'm quite sure in my own mind, I may be the only one in this auditorium who thinks this. And will you have mercy upon me if that's true? But I believe that I'm right. I believe that one reason Christians are depressed today and dejected and unable to be victorious in their daily life is for the simple reason that they do not understand the truths of sanctification in God's Word. And I think there have come in among us legalistic teachings that are contrary to the plain teaching of God's Word. Now I say, do not, in the things that I say, because I step on your toes, do not get mad at me, but think about these things in the light of the Word. And remember this text, and I become your enemy because I tell you the truth. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is spirituality by good works. And believe it or not, I think that there is a great deal of misconception right here in Christian circles.
In our Christian circles too, mind you, I'm not talking about some others, about us who are believers. There is a kind of secret proclamation of doctrine that the way a person becomes spiritual is by doing good works. Now, not the kind of good works that we were speaking of when we were talking about salvation, but the kind of good works that Christians do. You know, we are sanctified, or we become spiritual because we read our Bible, or we become spiritual because we pray, or we become spiritual because we witness. Now, I want to say, so you will not misunderstand me, that reading the Bible is absolutely essential. Praying is the breath of a Christian. Witnessing should be the outward response of the life within. But we do not become spiritual by reading the Bible. We do not become spiritual by praying. We do not become spiritual by witnessing. We must not confuse the means with the end, or the end with the means. These things, if they are tools whereby we become spiritual, have become misused, and we are guilty of proclaiming a spirituality by good works. Good works. Very good works. But we do not become spiritual by doing these things. That's why many Christians are depressed. They read their Bible. They pray. They try to witness, but they are unhappy. And they don't realize, you see, that they have become entangled in something that is very good. Now I go on. I think that Christians today, I'd like to call Christians today tennis ball Christians. They're up and down, or elevator Christians. And this is one reason why. Here is another reason. Spirituality by imitation. Have you ever noticed this among Christians? They come in from the out, they have the joy of the Lord, and then they look around at us. And they see the things that we do. They see the kind of clothes we wear, and pretty soon they're wearing the same kind of clothes, you know. Well, I was told in theological seminary that I ought never to preach in anything but a black suit and black shoes and a dark tie. That's why in the first 10 years of my preaching, I made sure that when I got on the platform, I had on Argyle socks, because I couldn't believe that that was God's word, but this was presented to me, and a great stream of preachers have gone out believing that the only way in which you should preach the gospel is in a dark suit, dark shoes, and dark tie. But there are other things, you know, the facial expressions of Christians. Have you ever noticed this? If you don't go around as if the photographer has just said, say cheese, everybody says, you know, that he's a very sad and somber Christian. And so we all try to go around with a kind of fake smile on our faces in order to show our fellow Christians that we really have the joy of the Lord in our hearts, which is not there, of course, at all. Because, you see, we have been deceived by this, which is not according to the Word of God. Now, spirituality by tabooism is another thing. And the taboos vary from state to state and from parts of the country to parts of the country. If you go out in Texas, you have a separate list of taboos. If you come over into the southeast, there is a different kind of list of taboos. If you go up north, you can see obviously that there is another type of taboo up there. The kind of taboo up north is, I'm sure, the reason why the Indians call white people pale faces when they saw them. They must have seen a group of Christians, because, of course, the women do not wear any makeup at all. I've even heard men say, why, this is utterly wrong. You see, am I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Now, you see, I've heard a lot of preachers say things like this. I'm sure they would like to take them back now, but they've said, you see, God made you this way, and therefore you ought to let your face alone. Be as God has made you. And the next morning they go down to the barber shop to have their hair cut and to have a shave. So there is spirituality by tabooism. I won't talk any more about that. You know as much about that as I. You know, of course, that if you do not this and do not that and do not the other thing, it does not make you spiritual. As a matter of fact, it makes you proud. It makes you proud because now you have manufactured a human standard and you are living up to this human standard and you are so happy with yourself because you are now a spiritual Christian keeping the list of taboos which are current among your particular group of Christians. Then there is spirituality by emotion. Now I have a lot of emotion. It's not on the surface, you see, because I'm a kind of an introvert. But every time I hear Dixie, I want to go out and poke a Yankee in the face. That's the way I feel. I think that... Now don't take me serious. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I think it is very important for us to have emotion. Emotion is a very real part of our being. I never am very happy in a meeting in which there is no emotion. I do like to have emotion. I think that there should be that which ministers to the intellect, that which ministers to the emotions, and that which ministers to the will. But emotion can be a very deceptive thing. And if you think, for example, that you need the experience of speaking in tongues in order to be a spiritual Christian, well, then, of course, you can see the error of that teaching that has become a kind of spirituality by emotion, to have this experience of speaking in tongues. I think all of the modern tendency to have invitations, which is purely a modern invention, the ancients knew nothing about it. Paul would have come in a meeting in which an invitation was given at the end, and he would have been utterly astounded because there was no such thing at all in New Testament times. It was invented in the 18th century at the earliest, in most fields, the 19th century. It's a modern device entirely. And if you think it's necessary for you to have this experience before you are saved or before you are sanctified, then you have become entrapped by this spirituality by emotion. Then there is spirituality by ritualism, and this particularly pertains to some of us. We think because we sit at the Lord's table every Sunday that thereby we become spiritual. And if we do this, we are spiritual. Now I want to tell you, I've sat at the Lord's table many a Sunday, and I know that many, many unspiritual people have been sitting there Sunday after Sunday in some of our assemblies of God's people. Sitting at the Lord's table does not make you spiritual. It should be a product of a genuine relationship to the Lord. And it may minister to you, of course, in your spiritual life. It will, I'm sure. But we do not become spiritual by observing the Lord's Supper. Far more important is the reality back of the ritual. I know, of course, the kind of superficial thing is not involved here, but there might be some, you know, who think, well, I was in the choir, and because I serve in the choir, this adds to my spirituality. The choir has been called the war department of the church. And I'm inclined to think that's true. Mr. Spurgeon said, you know, when the Lord kicked the devil out of heaven, he fell into the church choir. And so I do not believe for one moment that if you sing in the choir that thereby you become spiritual or that you do any of these other things. I was in the last church pageant and all of that nonsense. Then, of course, there is a kind of spirituality which is a morbid self-immolation that always prays, oh, Lord, enable me to die to myself. Sometimes if a prayer were audible, oh, Lord, kill me, I'm sure that someone would say, kill him, Lord. That's just the way we see it. So now listen, I want to add up all of this and say to you this, that I think that while there are many good things in the things that I have said, not any of these things enables us to become spiritual. We do not become spiritual by the things that we do. Many years ago, I was traveling from Texas over to the southeast, and I went the first night to a little village in Arkansas, a little city, and spent the night. The next morning, my gas tank was about on empty, and we were starting out, and so I looked around and couldn't find but one station open. It's a kind of a dirty little place, and I hated to buy gasoline there, but I didn't want to stay until the other stations opened. So I went over and I said, fill the tank up. And he filled the tank up, except it was not all gasoline. I went about 2 miles, and suddenly my motor stopped. It sputtered a little bit for another half a mile and finally died. And as a result of this, I discovered through some painful experiences that he had probably put at least a gallon or two of water in the tanks as well. Now, he didn't mean to do it. It was just that he didn't have much business and condensation on the sides of the tank. It left a lot of water in the bottom. But you see, I couldn't run because my tank had not only gasoline but water in it. I fully believe that all of these things that I have referred to here are just like water in a gasoline tank so far as spirituality is concerned. They do not bring you spirituality. And if you think that they do and then discover that they do not, the result is that you are depressed. The consequence of false teaching is depression and dejection. Will you notice the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians? I must draw near to a close because my time is up, but let me quickly point you to one or two things which were true of the Galatians. Verse 6 of chapter 1. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And so as a result of this false teaching, they had become removed from the gospel. Will you turn to the third chapter and read the first verse with me? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? So here they have been bewitched. And finally, our verse again in verse 15 of chapter 4, where is then your former happy state? As a result of false teaching, they have become removed from the gospel, they have become deceived and bewitched, and they have lost the joy of the law. One of the reasons Christians are spiritually depressed today is because they do not know biblical doctrine. They do not know the teachings of the grace of God as set forth in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot expect to be a happy Christian, a well-adjusted individual, until you do know Bible doctrine. And if you as a Christian have really believed in Jesus Christ and closed your Bible, I am not surprised at all if before a few years you're visiting the local psychologist and the local psychiatrist for help. Because ultimately, the help that really means adjustment in our lives comes through the teaching of God's Word. This is why Bible doctrine is so important. Now I want to, at the expense of going just a moment or two more, I want to read you the testimony of a theological professor which bears right on this point. I think it's one of the most interesting confessions that I've ever read. He didn't know the kind of confession that he was making, but you will understand. This is the testimony of a seminary professor. And this is what he says. I see myself as a typical member of the contemporary seminary community. And I speak not of my own private spiritual condition, but of the inward plight of the modern theological sophisticate, wherever he may be found. Consider the proclamation of my spiritual emancipation. To begin with, I have affirmed my liberation from Puritanism. That means I won't have anything to do with the old-fashioned religion. I say hell and damn rather more often than is good for the vigor of my English style and enjoy a type of funny story which once was not told in polite company. I must confess that my inner life lacks the sense of elation which characterized the earnest Christian. I have too many questions about the life of prayer in a world of science, especially in a world so conscious of psychology, to give myself unreservedly to the kind of devotion which antedated our present sophistication. I am also emancipated from biblicism.
The old-timers in our churches could give a chapter and verse for everything we did and demanded a proof text for every proposed innovation. The Bible was the infallible Word of God, and all man had to do was obey. It is a far cry from this old cover-to-cover faith to the knowledge of the Bible, which I share with others in the seminary community. The impact of natural science, of evolutionary thought, of historical criticism, of form criticism, of demythologizing has left us with a Bible utterly unlike the book our mothers read. I find that the Bible is still a powerful emotional symbol, and that a good many ministers, perhaps even I, by the way, this is very revealing, listen to it, resort to a proof text when trying to dragoon reluctant laymen into the support of missions or the practice of tithing. While I confess that the passing of the old line generally recognized authority of the Bible has left popular Protestantism with a gaping hole in its foundation, I must say in all honesty that the old biblicism is washed up and I cannot seek to revive it. What now shall I say? As I reflect on my situation, on my emancipation from every characteristic structure of thought in my spiritual heritage, I am shocked into the recognition that every one of these structures has collapsed, at least potentially, and that I stand amid the ruins of every human possibility, even in religion. Now listen to what this freedom has done for this sophisticated man, this freedom from Bible doctrine. All the old systems, securities, partial explanations are gone. My spiritual pride has departed. I wait alone, a naked, lonely, insecure man among 3 billion others on a small planet which may be doomed to demolition at any moment or may by great good fortune and the gracious providence of God survive for eons yet to come, spawning billions more like myself with their own problems, their own insecurities, their own little selves on their hands. For all my destructive wisdom, I am only one of them, standing in icy loneliness and insecurity, painfully self-conscious, analytical of my every motive, stripped by modern psychology of the possibility of ever acting without devastating reservations and self-doubt. I am left with nothing to trust, no glad cause to espouse, no unsolid banners to march under, no crusades, no historic assurance, no wave of the future. In other words, a man who leaves Bible doctrine is left in absolute insecurity, dejection, and loneliness, and unhappiness. And this is what has happened to many of our dear Christian people who have closed their Bibles while still attending meetings of the church. Now I began by referring to a verse or two in the 42nd Psalm. The sons of Korah say, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And then a few verses on they say, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the help of my countenance." You see, when we turn to God for the help of his countenance, the help of his countenance through the teaching of God's word becomes the help of our countenance, and Christians are happy and secure and well-adjusted and do not need the adjustment of man outside of Christ, for they have found it in the truth of God's word. Have you found it? May God cause you to go to the word of God and study in order to show yourself approved before God, and also to receive in grace the sanctification that means true spirituality and adjustment. Heavenly Father, we thank thee and praise thee for the fact that thy word is the help of our countenance and the health of our countenance.
And the man who has leaned upon the Word of God as his help manifests it in spiritual health. Speak to our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
We're singing closing number 189. Some glorious morning sorrow will cease. Some glorious morning all will be peace. Heartaches all ended. School days all done. Heaven will open. Jesus will come. Shall we stand?